is faith. But the second page is dealing with practicing faith, and practicing faith really in the context of, we oftentimes think in terms of I'm working on it, you know, I'm trying to believe more. I believe, help my unbelief. Of course, that was really not an appropriate statement, but the point was is that you know, you're going to have to help me along in this. And what we're seeing is that there is no rehearsal to faith. Once again, you either have it or you don't. And so what we want to get is from this whole concept of rehearsal to execution, to literally making it a practice to believe. The passage in Matthew chapter 8, and if I could have you turn there, I want you to see the abruptness of the text. Matthew chapter 8, if you drop on down to verse 18, it is to be noted who Jesus is talking to in verse 18, and it is the crowd, it is the multitudes. Sometimes we think, well, he's talking to the disciples, and I'm not one of those. But I don't want you to rule out the fact that he's actually talking to the masses in this text. So it starts this way in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart around the other side, and a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said, "Follow me, allow the dead to bury their dead." Scripture is telling us that to follow Christ is something that demands, and I don't know if you notice it in the text, it demands instant devotion. You're going to follow me, aren't you? There's a kind of a parallel passage that I put here as well, but this text follows through with the fact that they get in the boat, and once again, he rebukes them for their little faith. If you look with me in Luke chapter 14, and once again, we see in the context of the multitudes, so we have the general populace involved. Verse 25, "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." You have to calculate, what's the next verse? You have to calculate the cost. The passage is telling us that faith is something that demands an instant devotion, and he gives an interesting example in both these cases of building a building and going to war. And fundamentally, what he's saying is you don't kind of get ready to build a building. You don't sort of go to war. It's not a war you're going to win. It's impossible. You have to go all in or not. And so he gives those two analogies, which is telling us that that's what faith is. And the point of it is that you either have faith or you don't. But you can't say that I'm working on it. Well, permit me to do this first. It's not a permitting. It's not, are you going? Jesus says, come follow me. Are you coming? I'm working my way up to it. You're either coming or you're not. It's either all in or not. And according to James, in particular, in James chapter 1, verse 3, that faith exists and reveals itself through testing. And this is a real key point. This is why he states in James chapter 1, verse 3, that you and I consider these things joy because we know that the testing of our faith produces not more faith, endurance. What Scripture is telling us is that faith that exists, when it's tested, always results in perseverance. Always. If it's true faith, it'll always persevere. It will not give up. True faith doesn't throw up its hands and say, that's it for me. And according to 1 Peter, in fact, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's not going to debate with you whether or not you have faith or not, or whether or not you want to grow faith. He's going to ask you, if you have faith, then you're going to see this proof. This is the stuff. And so he's going to fundamentally ask, do you have this evidence? If it goes on, he makes this statement, verse 3. We'll pick up in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Who caused you to have confident expectation in your faith? Well, that was God. He caused that to happen. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Which, if I'm thinking imperishable, that means that it doesn't perish. It doesn't wane. Undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by your ability to remain faithful, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Watch verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Well, how do you react when you're distressed by various trials? Well, if you have faith, then the proof of your faith shines forth. The true evidence of your faith, and that's why he says in verse 7 that the proof of your faith. He's not going to debate with you whether you have faith or not. If you have faith, the proof is going to be when you go through the trials. And he gives this interesting analogy of gold or metal that's valuable. And you put it in a place in which it's going to be tested for its legitimacy. But in the boiling of the place in which it comes into its testing, you begin to see that it comes out what? More refined. It exists as gold to begin with, but the testing shines it. So the passage reads this way: that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, which seems to be a constant. You don't stop loving him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressibly. In other words, you're going through the trials and you came to a conclusion that this is great. God is good. And you're convinced this is the way to go. The passage is telling us that faith exists, and this old flesh sometimes has to be peeled back in order for it to shine. Fundamentally, all the way through the book of 1 Peter, what he's going to emphasize is that true faith will always show itself to be excellent in its behavior. So you have an unreasonable boss in 1 Peter chapter 2. You have an unreasonable boss. You still submit to his authority and you do it willingly. That's true faith. And true faith, when you're going through these trials, instead of being hateful and argumentative, you turn around and you do something good for somebody. You're not afraid. So as we come to this Hebrews in chapter 3, the question that I would ask you is faith something that comes and goes, waxes and wanes? Well, Hebrews will say absolutely not. And you want to mark these passages because I know that they're familiar, but they've been extremely convicting in my life to keep bringing me back. And once again, a true believer will always come back to what Scripture says and not base his thoughts on his feelings. He'll initially feel. That's who we are. We're in the flesh. We'll initially feel. But true faith within us will always bring us back to the reality. And so if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 3, just these verses in particular, verse 6, it says, but Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we are. We've actually become a part of his household. You see the word if in verse 6? Mm-hmm. If we hold fast our confidence and boast and the boast of our hope firm until the end. What's the evidence of true faith? It doesn't come and go. It doesn't wax and wane. In fact, the same thing is said in verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ, there's the if again, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Chapter 10, then, the writer begins to deal with, or the Spirit of God begins to deal with, the issue of those that seem to be falling back. And he goes, very interesting, in chapter 10, verse 32, he goes into the whole realm of, don't you remember the former days you were doing pretty well, you know? What happened, you know, basically? And he's really challenging them, do you have real faith or don't you have real faith? In verse 23, it reads this way, if you back up, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, is our faith in him or is it in the circumstances? Let us hold fast. I mean, how many times does he use that phrase? Hold fast. Continue, endure, remain. And so in chapter 10, if you drop on down to verse 38, he says this, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Watch verse 38. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. In other words, real faith doesn't shrink back. Scripture is conveying to us just the strength of our faith and the legitimacy of it. And so when we're going through trials, and one of the great benefits of trials is it literally shines a flashlight on the reality of what we say. So if you go through these trials and you find yourself not putting your trust in God, James would say, does that faith save you? Is it possible that you actually have not been believing? It's not a matter of you growing in faith. It's a matter of whether you have faith or not. This is the thing that continues to go through Scripture. And faith is something that ultimately we live by. It's something that's such a part of our life that it's the way we think. And that's fundamentally what the book of Romans is about. Romans chapter 1 tells us that Paul tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, right? But that the gospel itself is a power that changes our lives. And he goes on to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the just will then live by this faith. In other words, faith isn't just something merely that we do at a particular point in time. It's something that changes our life. In the Greek, there is the difference between what is called punctiliar, that is a point in time, the aorist tense, in which there's a moment that you did something. And then there is a word that is then described as in the perfect, which means that it's a completed action with the resulting state of being. Well, when you and I are saved, it becomes a completed action with the resulting state of being. It becomes a way of life. It's who we are. Scripture tells us that we're transformed into the image of His Son. And so we've been born again, which has, I mean, once you're born, you start growing. And once again, we're not talking about your faith grows. We're talking about your faith is proven and becomes evident. But the moment that you believe, things begin to change and things are transformed. So as you go through the book of Romans, and it's a great study when you begin to look at it, what you realize is that I began trusting only in the righteousness of God. And the first few chapters are all about that. I mean, chapter 3, if you think about it, is, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that even seeks after that. Stop thinking that you're so righteous. You're not. But that's what we believe. We believe we're not righteous, but He is. And all of our righteousness is in Him, that He becomes the one who saves us. And so as you go through the book of Romans, you begin to realize that you have to ultimately go all the way. When you read in Romans chapter 6, you read about this thing called baptism. And he uses this interesting analogy of baptism in the terms of our faith. And he says, the baptism that we're literally baptized in our faith is, we die and are buried. And then we are raised again, and we don't even think the same. We're not even the same person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, right? So he gives this interesting picture of this transformed life that no longer is thinking that it had anything to do with them. I was resurrected. I mean, you couldn't have anything to do with resurrection. That's the power of God. So this begins the journey in Romans. And as you go through, you realize that in Romans, that not only do you realize that it couldn't be you, but you realize that it's only the love of God that sustains you. And by the time you come to chapter 9, you realize that this faith that God has endowed you with is so powerful that even things that seem to you repulsive, you will believe, even if God says it. Even things that seem too hard to imagine, you will believe in a moment's notice. He gives an interesting, I think, litmus test within Romans chapter 9. He goes, okay, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Figure that one out. And you're going, wow, God's mean. He goes, proof, you don't have faith. Because you're thinking that, then you didn't read Romans chapter 8, which said, who could separate us from the love of God? You didn't understand, and you don't have the Spirit of God that says, virtually, if God is for us, who can be against us? You don't understand that God is love. If you believe God is love, even when something happens, when God does something that you can't understand, you go, yeah, but I know he's love. I know that he's doing this. And you have great confidence in it. That's a faith that doesn't move, even when tested by those kind of things. By the time you come into chapter 11 and then in chapter 12, you realize that true faith will be sacrificially devoted to the body of Christ. You can say that you love God, but God says, how do you say that you love me when you don't see me, but you can see your brethren and you don't love them? If you don't love your brother who you can see, how do you think you can love me who you can't see? And so he begins to reveal the reality of that in Romans chapter 12. In fact, it literally says, be devoted to one another in love. With the sincerity of the heart. Sincerity of the heart actually has to come from inside. It has to come from God. You know what else you're going to do? You're going to submit to authority. Romans chapter 13. If you're actually walking by faith, the just will live by faith. Yeah, you don't know the authority that I have to mess with. It doesn't matter, does it? You're going to do what God says because you believe that if you do what he says, God is pleased. And if he's for you, then who can be against you? So you're going to do what he says in that context. That means, according to that passage, you're actually going to pay your taxes. It's a bizarre thought, isn't it? Not because this was written at a time when Nero was in office, not because you think that the guy's a wonderful leader, but simply because God says, if you'll do this, I'll take care of you. You follow my rules, and by following what I say, you're telling the world, I believe God exists. I'll do what he says. I'll tell you what else you'll do. Go to Romans chapter 14. You'll keep your opinions to yourself. If you believe. One of the reasons why we want to thrust our opinions at everybody else is because we know they need to change and be like us. But they're just opinions. And in so doing, we then become a judge. And we say, God, they don't stand before you, they stand before me. And God says, you don't want to be there. Our faith actually believes that our biggest concern must be not to cause a stumbling block in anybody's way. That's chapter 14. That should be our biggest concern. God, just help me not to trip somebody else up. Now, you're going to have convictions. Hold to those convictions. It goes on to say at the text. But don't pass judgment on opinions. Do you stand up for the Word of God? Absolutely, stand up for the Word of God, not your opinions. You go into chapter 15, and he's very, very clear that if you're walking by faith, you who are strong will bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please yourself. That's how the chapter will start. Faith will begin to walk in these patterns and begin to do these things. You'll not worry about the things of your life, about what you put on. You'll not be anxious for those things. As you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on your sheet, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and let's just go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It seems to convey in a very succinct way, if any man is in Christ, he's changed. We are being transformed into his image, but there is a change, and that change is a faith that doesn't move. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and not too long ago we went through the book of Thessalonians. I suppose that some of you might remember it, but as we went through that book, what struck me is that here you had a group of people, and if you read the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1 in particular, you read that they were going through trials and tribulations, and that they were shining in it. Now, what struck me about this book is that Paul writes to the Thessalonians probably when he's in Athens or in Corinth. We're not real sure which one, but he writes them shortly after he left them. So they were saved, and then within weeks, a month or two at the most, he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. The letter that he writes is, I'm so thankful that you stayed firm in your faith and were willing to suffer, and because you were willing to suffer, all those around you have been hearing the gospel and seeing the gospel by virtue of your stability. Now, here's my point. Only a few weeks have they been saved. What could cause a faith to maintain in the midst of tribulation, the loss of property, the loss of life in some cases, to remain so firm that they would not yield and would willingly do so if faith was something that you grew? I mean, that has to be a faith that is unshakable. And it's a true faith that is undeniable. It's holding fast, firm until the end. So what you literally have is this picture, and I want you to look at it with me in particular in Luke chapter 5. This passage starts off this way. It came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Galilee, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Interesting picture of life as usual. Heard another message, probably listening in the background. He got into one of the boats, which was one of Simon's, and asked him to put him out a little ways in the land, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water. Let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Come on, Master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. But at your bidding, I'll do it." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets began to break. They signaled to their partners of the other boat to come to help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I would put sinful in the category of unbelieving. Because the great crime is not believing. The reason why somebody will go to hell is not because of their sins. The reason why somebody will go to hell is because they didn't believe. That's made clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. For the amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, how does this verse end? They left everything and followed him. Faith comes out of a transformation moment. It is, as John 3 will say, a moment in which you've been born again. And faith from that moment then becomes tried and tested, purified. But it's that faith. It remains true to the end. It's enduring, as Hebrews says. It lasts. It never gets interrupted. You're going to have times in which you're going to struggle with things. You're going to fall. You're going to sin. But when all is said and done, you're going to come back to that faith, and that faith is not going to let you not believe. I can think of so many times in my life, and one of the things that we want to do in particular after me just sharing all of this as we come back from eating is to have the three men share their own testimonies. Because we've all been at different stages in our faith and have seen these struggles of going, you know, I know God is true. I know God is true. There are some times that we're just plain ignorant about what God wants us to do. But when we're shown, when it's made clear to us, the Spirit of God goes, you know you have to do that. And there's something inside of us that go, you know, I've got to do that. I just have to do that. I mean, I begin to read, and the more scripture I begin to read, the more I'm just convinced, I just have to do it. I don't have to figure it out. Now, faith is the substance of things not seen. So it has nothing to do with me seeing it. It has nothing to do with me figuring it out. I can't work it out in my head how it's going to happen. I know that there have been times in my life where I tried to work it out in my own head and going, how is this going to work? And every time I went there, I was disappointed. But God then ultimately turned me back to him and he goes, do you believe me or not? And it's the graciousness of God that puts me through testing to such a degree that I can't work out my own plans. He literally, I have seen through the years, he'll table my plans. He'll say, okay, that didn't work, that didn't work. And I go, why am I doing this? And the Spirit of God begins to bring me back to, are you going to trust me wholly? And you go, where else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I mean, you remember, that's such a crucial text in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, where, you know, you're having all these disciples of Jesus get up and leave just because literally he offended them and offended their senses by saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they go, okay, enough for us. We're Jews. We don't do that stuff. And Jesus goes, yeah, because you don't believe that what I'm saying is spirit. You're not really with me, are you? And there will be times in our lives that we'll be repulsed, and there will be times, but we cannot leave him. I wish I had a nickel for every time I said, okay, I'm done. I mean, if I had a nickel for every time I said that, I'd have a lot of nickels. But the heart that God has placed within me will not let me be faithless and causes me to embrace him all the more. And I have found that the process of the testing and the things that come into my life are the very thing that cause my faith to shine the most. You would almost think that it would work the opposite. That the more testing I have, the more I'd want to give up. But the more testing I have, the more I want to grow stronger. The more I want to persevere in my faith. And it causes a greater endurance in my life, which is proof positive that it's the real thing in me, not the fake thing. Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "The life which I now live, I live by faith." His statement is that it's just a total different way of living. You're going to have to come to terms with this. And my hope is that through this process, you get real with what is this I have? I mean, do I just have something that I maybe come to on a Sunday, or is it something that I just do when people are watching, or is it something that's just a way of my life? I mean, am I talking with God throughout the day? Do I actually believe that He's the one I need to talk things over with? Do you work things out with God? The subject of your life? So hardships come. I mean, when I think of Colossians, I think of, in particular, Ephesians. I mean, we're talking about sustenance. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Colossians will basically say the same thing. You know, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men. Ephesians chapter 6, it says this in verse 5. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling." Watch the phrase here. "In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ." I'm not working for that guy. I'm not working for anybody here on this earth. When I go to work, I work for God. Have you tried that? Talk to him. I mean, there are going to be times where what you do on the job is probably going to be upsetting to the people that you do it, because you did the right thing. I mean, I remember working for construction. I'm not going to cheat people. I'm just not going to do that. For a few years, I actually sold motorhomes in L.A. That's quite an interesting work. And as I've oftentimes shared, I was the only Gentile on the lot. They were all Jews. They were probably on the motorhome lot. It was Galpin Ford, which is the largest dealership in the nation. But in the motorhome lot, there were probably 15, 20 salesmen just in the motorhome lot. We would sell 100 motorhomes on a weekend. So they were pushing them. And the guys there were just all about money. They were just all about money. It was all gold chains and all this stuff. I was just trying to pay off my school bill. But I realized that who they were working for. And they would sit you down. Initially, Galpin was trying to work a program in which everybody was going to be honest. That worked for about 3 weeks. Then they went back to, okay, we're not going to be honest. It's not working. It's not paying. But I stayed on the honest bend, and I literally would have to tell God, if you want me to stay on this job, you're going to have to get me a sale, because, you know. But they were mad at you because you didn't lie. And you had to say, who am I going to work for today? And you had to go in and trust God. And if he wanted you fired, he gets you fired, right? There were about 30 of us that went through training, and only two of us that remained for that next year. And that I was able to leave because I paid off my school bill, or paid what I needed to at that time. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, it reads this way in verse 5. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, and fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart is to the Lord, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So there is this submission in the sense that you want to be obedient. You want to do the things that they're asking you to do. But you also turn to him. I remember, what was it, the manager's name, Manny. That's been a long time, 45 years. Anyway, I remember sitting down with him. I go, look, I've got to do what I believe is right. I said, now, I understand you have to get rid of me. He goes, no, you're making sales. He said, we don't understand why you're doing it, but you're making sales. So they kept me. But you don't want to be argumentative. You're not trying to hurt. You're trying to do good for your boss. But I'm not doing it by way of eye service. I'm not trying to please them. I'm doing it for God, which means I have to keep integrity intact. It goes on to say, with good will render service to the Lord and not to men. Watch verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. The point is, who rewards me? God does. Who writes my paycheck? This is a very interesting thought, because we as believers walk by faith, not by sight. So we're not thinking in terms of this guy writes my paycheck. He doesn't write my paycheck. God does. And as you begin to think that way, then you begin to think in terms of, then I'm just going to do what's pleasing to God. I'm going to put God's people first. I'm going to put God first. I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to do what's wrong. I'm going to proclaim Christ if I have an opportunity to do that, not on the job, because you don't want to in some way convey that you're wasting their time. They've allowed you to work there at that particular time, but you have breaks, and you can share Christ with those people. You're going to be extremely evangelistic. You're going to be extremely bent on edifying other people that are believers, encouraging them, building them up, because you operate in this realm. This is your life. We live by this faith. It's our lifestyle. It's not something that just happened in a moment. It's something that grows stronger in the sense of every moment that we're alive. It just reveals itself. That truth reveals itself by the things that happen to us in our life. You're going to be tested, but practicing faith is what we do. And we do it in our life and the things that we pursue. When we go to lunch, and we'll probably go a little early today, but as we go to lunch, I'm going to ask you to be thinking about particular things. And I kind of wrote them down here on this sheet. So, you know, maybe some of you have really good memories and you wouldn't need to write them down. But I would ask you to think about these things. First of all, in faith, what do you wrestle with? And let me just go through a list of things that I have here. Do you wrestle with your concern for basic necessities? That is to say, everyday life stuff. Do you fret over job security? That's a simple one, isn't it? You fret over your savings, over your retirement, over health care, things like that. Instead, do you put God first instead of worrying about him? Do you work for God or do you work for money? If you're working for money, is that faith? Isn't that faith in another God? If you can't serve God or mammon, so to speak. So the question fundamentally is, are you worried about basic necessities? Let me just say this. If in fact you're worried about basic necessities, this is foundational stuff. God will take you beyond this, but the basics should be a given. I mean, why would I worry about necessities? There have been times in my life where, I remember when we first began this church, we began with a Bible study. I was talking with, and Sonny will remember this, Dr. Allwine, and he was suggesting I come up to Liberty with him, but I said, I don't feel like the Lord's called me to do that. But he said, well, what are you going to do? I said, well, I said, right now I'm doing a Bible study, and I'm going to continue with the Bible study on Monday night. I said, I don't want to take away from any other church. And so we started the Bible study on Monday night. And at that time, he was leaving the state and going up to Liberty. And the church that we were going to, the San Pablo Baptist at the time was what it was called, was continuing to meet together. And he had concerns about the leadership, and quite frankly, we did too, that was coming in. So anyway, we were teaching, and I, shortly after doing this, I had been working another job. I had worked at a church for a while, and long story, I'm not going to get into that. But then I started going to San Pablo, and I was doing Bible classes there and working with Dr. Allwine there as well, and working a job, and not getting rich, but making my way. And I remember having a discussion with God going, okay, so why do you have me go through school? Because, you know, I still was paying some of the bills, and I was going and wondering why I had gone through all that. But God was using me through this. And what was bizarre is that the Bible study that I started on Monday night actually came from the place of business that I was working. And I remember a particular moment that I said to the Lord, I said, I don't know why you have me here, but I believe you do. And I believe that you want me to either evangelize or disciple. So I'm going to do both. And I was working with salesmen, so I just started going down the list. There were about 20 of them. And I go, Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to everyone about their faith. And so I just literally would start checking them off. And on the coffee breaks, I'd be reading the Bible. And if I could see a break, I'd be lined for somebody, and I'd talk to them. One of my most encouraging moments was I had been given an office, and I had asked, his name was Charles. I said, Charles, could I talk to you a moment? He said, sure. So he came in the office. I said, we've known each other about 5-6 months. He goes, yeah, about 5 or 6 months. I said, we've kind of become friends. And he goes, yeah, friends. And I said, you know, as a friend, there's something I got to tell you. He said, well, go ahead. So he sat down, and I started going through the plan of salvation with him. And when I was finished, he reached in his pocket, and he pulled out his wallet. And I'm going, is the guy going to give me some money or something? He pulls out his wallet, and he pulls out a card. And he puts it on the desk, and he goes, you know what that card says? And I said, no. He says, it says I'm a Mormon pastor. I said, wow, Charles, I didn't know that. He says, I never did believe it. He said, but what you're saying, I believe. And he prayed in the office to receive the Lord. There were several other men that began coming to the Lord, and it was through that we started our Bible study on Monday night. It actually started with the salesman. Dr. Allwine had suggested that Sonny come in with the Bible study, and I think you came in shortly after that or around that time as well.
Well, we were actually at
what was that, 35 years, 40, 30, yeah, 38, 35. 38, somewhere in there. Long time ago. We've known each other a while.
Yeah, we have.
But Lord just kept bringing people in. Our desire was not to minister to people that had a church, but to. And I remember wrestling with whether or not, you know, I should start a church or not. One church had contacted me from Ohio, one from New York, you know, so it's kind of all over. And I just didn't feel, one of the church in Ohio said, we'd like to fly you up. And they said, just one thing we want to talk to you about. And I said, sure, go ahead. They'd actually flown down to see me. And I said, sure, go ahead. He says, how do you feel about sprinkling? Sprinkling. And I said, well, you guys are a Baptist church, right? He goes, yeah, but he says, we have, it's a rich community, and some people just want to be sprinkled. He said, how do you feel about that? And I said, well, I feel like if something is true, then you need to do what it says. And I said, if it's not, then I said, what do we do in preaching? And he goes, you want to come up anyway? I said, why would I waste your money? You fly me back and forth. So a lot of interesting things happened in that time. But there was a widow that was coming to the Bible study, and you remember Carolyn Wynn. And Connie says, you think God wants us to plant the church? I said, I don't know. I don't know what he wants me to do. I said, but I'll do whatever he wants. And she said, well, how will we know? And I said, you know what? I said, I don't know why I'm saying this, but if God sends 10 people this next week that don't know anything about my thoughts, and they say to me, you know what? I believe the Lord wants you to start a church. I said, I'll take that from the Lord. I don't even know why 10. I guess it was just a good round number or whatever. And you know, I think it was 12 people came up to me that week that didn't know each other and had suggested to me, you need to start a church. And what cemented it was, is that Carolyn Wynn came up to me, and if you remember, she didn't have 2 cents to rub together. And she came up to me, and somewhere she found a $100 bill, and she came up to me, and she goes, I want to give you this. She goes, this is my first offering to the Lord. She says, because I believe God wants you to plant that church. And I told the Lord, I go, I can't argue with that. I can't argue. That's you telling me to start the church. And the first 5 years, we ministered in the church without pay. I've always believed that you're either called or you're not. It doesn't take money to put you in an office. You just obey God, and he'll somehow take care of it. And the Lord had given us the Lord had given us a house, not given, but we were making payments on it. But the final year, when I wasn't getting paid, Connie goes, what are we going to do? I said, refinance the house? And she said, nobody's going to finance us. And I said, let's see. So we're into this finance company, and it was bizarre. So we walked in, and she's looking at all the paperwork. She goes, we can't finance you. It wasn't because we had bad credit. It was because we didn't show income. And I said, that's right. It doesn't show, but I said, I will make the payments. I mean, I said, you can look at my credit. And I said, I have good credit. She goes, yeah, but you have to show that you'll be able to pay it. And I said, okay, all right. Well, I said, I just take that from the Lord. She goes, oh, what the heck? And she signed off on it. And I said, well, why are you signing off on it? She goes, it's my last day. And the Lord gave us money to function until the Lord started bringing in money, and the Lord allowed us to not be late on payments, and he supplied all along. We've been walking by faith, and so when we encourage you to walk by faith, it's not just head knowledge that we're telling you. I've never been sorry, because the more you walk by faith, the more confident you are. Mm-hmm. When you see God doing the financing and all the work, you go, I don't have anything to worry about. And people wonder why. You should be a little worried, and they wonder why you're not worried. But you just get stronger. You just get stronger, because the more you have that opportunity to flex those muscles that are there. The muscles are there. You just have to flex them. But God begins to do a great work in your life, and you have a confidence that goes beyond. And let me tell you what else goes with that confidence is peace. peace that passes all understanding. And the people that have to figure out their world, they're always anxious and upset. But a person walking by faith, they don't have to be anymore. So we're going to share, the guys are going to share when we come back from having lunch together. And my hope is there's a few things, a few other things I want you to look at. Do you place a family of God over your personal ambition? That would be a walk of faith, wouldn't it? Do you seek, in other words, do you seek first the kingdom of God is basically what it's saying. But do you place the family of God over your personal ambition or career? Would you place evangelism over personal pleasure? Would you do that? Are you shaken from your composure when natural disasters or catastrophic events threaten to occur? Are you shaken from your composure when natural disasters or catastrophic events threaten to occur? Or do you find yourself thinking about ways to minister and opportunities for the gospel? I think one of the things that have been encouraging to me is I was texting with Kendall. Kendall had been a part of our church a while back, and they had moved down to Venice. And so I texted him. I said, "Praying for you, brother." And he texted me this long thing of how the Lord was working in their lives, and how he's glad to hear from us and stuff, and thanked me for doing that. And so we were in contact during the storm, because really the storm hit Venice pretty hard. And he let me know all is well and doing well. And we began talking about ways to minister, because there were going to be a lot of opportunities for ministry. And I was excited to hear him thinking that way, you know, not in the realm of the catastrophic event, but this is a door of ministry. And that's a different way. That's a thought of faith. It's not a thought. And the same thing is true when you have unpredictable or uncontrollable or inexplicable things happen in your life. Let me just ask you this. When those things happen, does your imagination get carried away? Do you start working through scenarios in the night of how you're going to work these things out? Or do you just go to the Lord in prayer and to leave it with him? I have found that when I just literally vocalize, and I do believe you need to vocalize. I think that's the reason why Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth. Because the vocalization is you making a resolve. And I have found that in those times, those troubling times in the night watches, that if I just turn to the Lord and say, I'm putting this in your hands. I'm done. I go right to sleep. I mean, when I say that, it's just done. And it's, God has surprised me in so many ways. I could do a lot of talking about that. The question I want to ask you as well is, what source or whose advice do you go and seek when, in fact, you're faced with dilemmas or concerns about the future? I mean, we all have those experts that we go after when we're thinking about the future. But who should you be talking to about your future? And do you live by what the Word of God says, or by what you think, or by what you feel? Connie was in a conversation with somebody this past week, and in that conversation, I could hear that that the person was concerned about certain things, and she began to share specific scripture about what it says, and she then began to challenge this person, saying, "What does it say?" Mm-hmm. That you need to base your feelings on what it says, not what you're feeling, not your emotions. That the Word of God is what delegates how we feel. It delegates how we see things, and it delegates what we'll do. And so, do you believe what it says? I mean, do you believe that God will never leave you nor forsake you? You never have to be afraid, ever. I'm sure almost all of us have had moments in which we literally said, okay, this is, I'm getting ready to die today. I'm sure we all had those moments. And I think I was talking to Greg. I said, you know, my first initial reaction is panic. I'm going to die today. But you can feel the Spirit of God coming on you. It's okay. I mean, the way that Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I know the Lord will bring me safely home. You're no longer afraid. It's great. I mean, we're in a no-lose situation. So you live by what God's word says or by what you think and feel is good. And even sometimes we can actually think that something is good or godly, but that's not the question. The question is, are you doing what God's word says? Because we know Proverbs, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So it's not even that the person is trying to seek what is bad. They're trying to seek what is good. But in their mind, they define good as different than what God's word says. This is why the word of God has to dwell in you richly. And the Spirit of God will then move you to go, do what he says. And there's something inside you that says, I got to do what he says. I mean, there have been a million examples I could give you of times I go, you know what? I want to do this. And I read something in Scripture and God goes, you don't want to do that. And I go, I don't want to do that. I mean, he literally changes your heart. So, Sonny, I want you to lead us in closing in this song. And let me just read the words to you in this book. What number is that?
It's 183.
183. I know most of you really do own these songs and embrace them. The simplicity of this song, as well as the poignancy of it, is just convicting to me. It starts off this way. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. You know, the way that man thinks, the way that he can figure it out, the way his plans, the way that he can manipulate circumstances, you know, you can just see the mind turning and God goes, that's not where your faith rests. That's not where you rest. My faith has found a resting place, and it's not because I learn a whole bunch of things to do or I can recite scripture. I trust the everlasting one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other evidence. This is what I love about the song. I'm working on faith. You don't work on faith. He died for you. Do you believe this? Yes, it is enough. Isn't it what's the best? I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. Now, it's this verse that we're going to sing now, and to me, just really nails what I've hoped I've been talking about throughout. It says this, enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. Did you catch that? Wow, you just couldn't put it in more clarity. Done. If I believe this, done. I have no fears. I don't doubt anymore. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. Great song. Maybe we rise and sing in this.